endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you for tuning into the message this morning. In last week's message, I told you that we had begun the time where I'm bringing the official title of this series to a close. And once that happens, then I plan to begin a series entitled, What Then? So what's left? You know, what does it all mean? You know, all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. The government of God has been established. The Bible is the authority for how we're supposed to live. God is the only lawgiver, etc. And I'm going to go into trying to explain what I believe that means and how we're supposed to be living today. And I've often said that I realize that I may not be all that great of a communicator. And that reality was brought back again to me this week. You know, I always try to incorporate the what then and the what's left in each message. But maybe I'm not as straightforward as I think I am. You know, God is the only lawmaker. It's the responsibility of every living creature to come out from the little g governments of the world and into the only God-ordained government, the only government that God allows to exist in the new covenant world, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the government, the nation of God, otherwise known as the Commonwealth of Israel, so named in Ephesians chapter 2. And I feel like I state this just about every time I preach. You know, man is not allowed to make his own definitions of good and evil, right and wrong, otherwise known as, quote, laws. And I feel like I say these things and use the scripture to back up those statements. And I try to say those things in every single message that I preach. So I suppose I just start this new series for the purpose of making sure that there's no stone left unturned. There is no doubt in what I'm trying to say the scriptures teach and what our responsibility is while we're living on this earth in this world. So that's the plan, hopefully coming in the next few weeks. But before we get there, I told you last week there are a couple more things that I wanted to get into the official conclusion of the series in the beginning. And there was something that I presented to you last week that as soon as the message was over, I realized that there was much more that needed to be said on the issue. And it relates again to the, quote, scientists and their statements that the study of the, quote, universe tells them that they must conclude there is no God. As I was presenting the, quote, scientific arguments used by the scientists and mathematicians, arguments that they use to support their spinning ball, and I spell it B-A-A-L, Earth Theory. And let me sidestep here for just a second. For those who still believe in a spinning ball theory, what I'm trying to get you to see is that these are the reasons why you believe in a spinning ball theory. The Bible doesn't teach it. There's not one scripture reference that can be presented to show that God created a spinning ball. Not one. The reason people believe in a spinning ball, quote, earth theory is because of what the scientists and mathematicians have derived at their beliefs. And I'm trying to tell them, if you believe in a spinning ball, quote, earth theory, This is what is involved in coming to that conclusion. And most people have no idea what they're supposed to believe. They're just supposed to believe that they're on a spinning ball, which will bring me back to Carl Sagan's most truthful statement ever in just a few minutes. But last week, I was reading to you from a NASA article in which there was a section called Looking Back in Time. And we were talking about the insanity. Yes, the insanity. And I'm going to say it again so that that no one will not get what I said. It is insanity to believe. It's insanity to even make the statement that I look at the stars, I see the light. But for a lot of those stars, they actually aren't really even there anymore because they burned out billions of years ago and we're just now seeing the light because they were so far away, but their light is just now reaching us. I mean, that's the stupidest belief system that men have ever come up with. And friends, it's garbage like that that the dumbed down population in the world today, because they are so incapable of thinking for themselves, they believe this ridiculous foolishness, which then makes them easily led into a belief that there is no God because, quote, science has proven it. What a fairy tale. The Bible says God created. God created. In 7 days, God created. God said he created two great lights. But science has discovered stars that are billions of times bigger than the Earth's sun. Therefore, the Bible is not true. There is no God. And friends, as I've tried to say in every single message of this series, if there is no God, there is no God's law. If there is no God's law, then what is there? Man. It's just us. That's what Carl Sagan said. That's what Neil deGrasse Tyson says. It's just us. It's our laws, our statutes, our treaties. It's our definitions of morality. It's our definitions of right and wrong, good and evil. And we're going to force everyone to obey us, or you will pay the consequences. That's what it's all about. It's very, very simple. And maybe because it's so simple, even smarter people out there don't really comprehend it. Most people have been so indoctrinated into believing that a civilization would not exist without man's little g quote governments. They just can't comprehend the simplicity of living only by the very small, the very few handful of laws of God that God said men are supposed to live by. And people believe the little g quote governments of men are so powerful. I mean, mere men, which God called grasshoppers in Isaiah 40:22, can control the weather. They can create nuclear bombs capable of destroying God's world. They're all powerful. They're all knowing. And there's just no way to stand against them. I mean, can't we understand that that has been around for a long, long time? That's the way they operate. Even the movie The Wizard of Oz tried to tell people that. Let's read again the little excerpt from NASA regarding the speed of light and light years, so I can make the statement about this that I should have made last week. Quote, looking back in time. When we use powerful telescopes to look at distant objects in space, we're actually looking back in time. How can this be? Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles or 300,000 kilometers per second. This seems really fast, but objects in space are so far away that it takes a lot of time for their light to reach us. The farther an object is, the farther in the past we see it. Our sun is the closest star to us. It's about 93 million miles away. So the sun's light takes about 8.3 minutes to reach us. This means that we always see the sun as it was 8.3 minutes ago. The next closest star to us is about 4.3 light years away. So when we see this star today, we're actually seeing it as it was 4.3 years ago. All the other stars we can see with our eyes are further, some even thousands of light years away, end quote. Looking back in time, friends, if you believe this, if you believe this ridiculous nonsense, this is what you are agreeing to. We're capable of looking back in time. We've seen the past. We've seen billions of years ago. And we have not seen God. Friends, that's the quote scientist's endgame as to why they try to get people to believe this insanity. Their telescopes, okay? Here's from another NASA website, and the link is in the notes. Throughout the history of science, revolutionary instruments propel our understanding with their landmark discoveries. The Hubble Space Telescope is a testament to that concept. Its design, technology, and serviceability have made it one of NASA's most transformative observatories. From determining the atmospheric composition of planets around other stars to discovering dark energy, Hubble has changed humanity's understanding of the universe, end quote. Absolutely. It has done great harm in moving people away from in the beginning God. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth to where we are today. I went to the NASA website, wasting my valuable time, and watched one of their ridiculous cartoon movies where they try to tell you that you're actually looking at real videos taken from the Hubble Space Telescope. And of course, I already knew right away what I was watching and that it was all a garbage lie, but I didn't notice this at first. But in the upper right-hand corner of the video, in faint letters, and not always there, only there sometimes, but to their credit, easily readable if you catch it, is the word visualization. It wasn't real. Now, they certainly wanted you to believe that it was real, but they actually display a slight shred of honesty and tell you that what you're seeing is a visualization. It wasn't real. I went to the Wikipedia page for the Hubble Space Telescope, and if you look at the specs for it, it tells you that it has 2,800 watts of solar power. Wow, 2,800 watts? Okay, that must be a lot of power. Oh my word. I mean, people actually believe that this space telescope, which they say is 43 feet long by 14 feet wide, can do all that they claim it can do from 2,800 watts of solar power. Okay, the following examples need to be adjusted a little bit because solar panels produce DC power and our household appliances use AC, but it's still not that far off. For you women out there who use a hairdryer, okay, your handheld hairdryer uses about 1,800 to 2,500 watts. Your toaster can use almost 2,000 watts. A coffee maker can use about 1,500 watts. A space heater can use up to 5,000 watts. These tiny little appliances can consume almost as much as they say the solar panels on the Hubble Space Telescope can produce. And we're supposed to believe this nonsense. 2,800 watts is nothing. But this Hubble Space Telescope can see trillions of miles away. It can make videos and transmit the signals back to, quote, Earth and keep itself running for all these years on 2,800 watts of solar panels. That is ridiculous. But very few people have solar panels. Very few people understand much about electricity. And I'm not being critical that people don't have that knowledge, but I will say that for people that do have that knowledge and allow these ridiculous lies to go on without speaking up, that's a pretty sad commentary. So they're telescopes that they've paid for by theft. You know, taxation is nothing but theft. I mean, the whole thing bought and paid for with stolen money and then used to make people believe that there is no God. We've seen the past. We can see into the past. And what we see tells us there is no God. A God did not create anything. Everything came from a big bang. Hey, that's what they believe, and that's what they want us to believe. And there's one reason why this lie, those that lie and love to make lies, there's one reason they do it, and that is to make people believe there is no God. And for those who still refuse to see this, all I can say is they too are just as blind as those who believe the garbage that NASA puts out. NASA is there to keep the, quote, U.S. government in place. My Bible tells me not to give place to the devil. And for the life of me, I don't understand why there are so few people that cannot put two and two together. But NASA is filled with Christians. Sure they are. And churches are filled with, quote, Christians. And all the politicians are Christians. And all the cops and judges and prosecutors are all Christians. Yet there isn't a single one of them that live in the manner that Jesus himself described as a Christian. That being taking up a cross and following King Jesus. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is believing that Jesus Christ is King. And then trying to live a life based on that belief. And it's not works as a means of salvation. It's simply this. If you truly believe something, your life will reflect that belief. I believe, therefore I do. It's not works for salvation. Turn to James chapter 2. And let's begin reading with verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And again now, what is faith? In Strong's, the Greek word is pistis. It means conviction of the truth of anything, belief. Faith is a man's system of belief. Faith is not some mystical thing floating around in the air. That is hope. Hope, I believe, could be looked at something as something floating around in the air. But faith is the belief, and hope is trusting in that belief. I see them as entirely different things. And James is saying a man can have a belief. A man can have faith. But when a man's faith is real, when he truly believes in what he says he believes, his life will demonstrate it. His faith, his belief, will be evident in the way he lives. A man says Jesus is King. Okay, so if he really believes that, then he will live his life with Jesus as King. There are lots and lots and lots of people who say that Jesus is King, but they live according to the, quote, laws, rules, regulations, statutes, ordinances, etc., of everyone and everything other than King Jesus. I believe this is exactly what James is talking about. If you say that you believe that Jesus is King, then your life will demonstrate that belief. If you say you believe that Jesus is King, then your life will show it. If it doesn't, okay, no big deal. Even the devils say they believe that. And I've certainly experienced that. We all have. We see it every single day in our lives. I saw a video clip of Obama yesterday saying, I'm a Christian. Okay, where in your life does it demonstrate living exclusively according to the kingship of Jesus Christ? I've seen a video clip of so many U.S. politicians saying, I'm a Christian. Okay, so that's your faith? That's your belief? Where's the proof? Where's the works? Where's the evidence that that is truly what you believe? And then from there, a biblical definition of what it means to be a Christian is what matters, because the devils believe and they even tremble, but they certainly are not Christians. So what is a Christian defined by the Bible? And here again is why the Genesis account of creation is so important. If a man does not believe the Genesis account of creation, then the obvious next point is the Bible is not accurate. The Bible is not to be trusted. So then the Bible definition of a Christian does not matter. If the Bible definition of a Christian doesn't matter, then what does? Man's definition of a Christian. Plain and simple. It's like everything else in the world. If the Bible definitions are not what guides us, then it's man's definitions that guides us. That's why they're all Christians. It's about as simple as it gets. That's why today anyone and everyone who simply wants to call themselves a quote Christian is, poof, just like that, a Christian. Practicing sodomites, lawmakers, tax collectors, futurists, 501c3 quote preachers, just anyone who calls himself a quote Christian. That's all there is to it. Doesn't matter that when you actually read, just read. Don't even have to study. Just read what we call the Gospels and look at what it says about Jesus Christ and how there's hardly a passage in there that does not refer to him as king. Hardly a passage in there that doesn't refer to his government. Hardly a passage in there that doesn't talk about leaving the world, taking up a cross, the symbol of capital punishment at the hands of the state. Because when you live in a world that believes that man is the one that determines right and wrong, good and evil, and you live a life telling all who will listen that they're wrong, that it's God, and even call God your father, and then say that you and your father are one, and that man is not to live by his own definitions, by his own traditions, by his own quote laws. When that is the message you bring and live, then you're going to be squarely in the crosshairs of men's little g quote governments, which is exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to preach freedom. Jesus Christ came to bring people back to the Father, back to the Father's laws, back to the government of God. And that does not leave any room for man's quote governments, for man's quote kings, for man's democratic republics. I want you to listen to a short clip for just a second. Excuse me. This is Ben Shapiro on the Joe Rogan Show. And the little disrespectful, Christ-hating Jew boy is telling Joe Rogan who he thought Jesus was. And of course, it's who Jesus was, because as you will hear, according to the Jew degenerate Ben Shapiro, Jesus never rose from the dead. And let me just say this while I'm ranting on that, while I'm railing on Ben Shapiro, I'm just so amazed at so many people who call themselves, quote, Christians, who listen to this guy's show, who think he's a great conservative, such a great American. Yet this is what he says about Jesus Christ. Folks, where's our loyalty? Our loyalty to America is our loyalty to Christ. Those who listen to this guy, who follow what he says and admire him, you're deceived. He's just like all the rest of the politicians and the scientists and the quote churchmen, etc., who are trying to lead people away from Jesus Christ. He's antichrist. He turns the truth of what actually happened to Jesus Christ, who was demonstrating to the world the greatest fulfillment of the will of God that mankind has ever seen and will ever see. He turns it into a complete mockery and shows exactly what Jews are about. They're about denying Christ, which means denying his kingship, his laws, his father's laws, his father's government. And then, if that's true, what's left? It's man's laws, man's governments, led by people who do not believe that Jesus was who the Bible says he is.
From a Jewish point of view, where we don't believe in the divinity of Christ, I think that there you can make an argument that the Gospels, which were written.
He was just a prophet. And,
right? No. We don't even believe he was a prophet.
What do you think he was? What do you guys think?
What do I think he was historically? I think he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed for his trouble, just like a lot of other Jews at that time who were crucified for trying to lead revolts against the Roman and got killed for their trouble.
So he became legend and story, and it became a bigger and bigger deal as time went on.
Yeah, he had a group of followers, and then that gradually grew. And then
do you think
there
he was resurrected?
No, that's not a Jewish belief.
Okay.
So in the clip with Joe Rogan, you know, Shapiro actually says something that every single man, woman, boy, or girl that claims Jesus Christ should know, should preach, and should live, except with one major difference. Jesus Christ was perceived by the unbelieving Jews as one who was leading a revolt against Rome. And the reality is nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus Christ was calling the people of his day back to living according to the kingship of God. I want you to turn once again to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and read again, please, beginning with verse 1. I realize I'm getting ahead of myself as far as in the message that's coming up, but I feel that we need to see this again this morning. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken to the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Once again, friends, this ties right into the sum, the conclusion, the central theme of everything we read in our Bibles. I mean, why did God create this whole thing to begin with? Well, it's simple. It's for men and women, boys and girls, to live their lives pleasing Him, which is simply living their lives according to the tiny handful of laws that He established. He created us. He wants us to live in His government. But for some reason, and I'm just constantly amazed at this, this 1 Samuel chapter 8 passage has been in here for hundreds of years for English-speaking people to read. And it's actually one of the more easy passages to understand. God was their king at one time. One day the people woke up and said, We want a king like all the rest of the nations. And God's preacher, his true preacher, told the people that they were wrong in wanting this. And he got his feelings hurt because the people wouldn't listen to him. But God comforted the preacher by saying, It's not you that they're rejecting, Samuel. It is me that they're rejecting, that I should continue being their king. It's really simple. God is king or man is king. And they made their choice. Just like pretty much every other generation after that. And then, sorry to inform our older brothers and sisters, the men of World War II were not the greatest generation. The greatest generation was those brave men and women who embraced Jesus Christ as the king that he was in the first century. Now, it lasted for a little while, maybe even 1,000 years, you know, through what they, quote, history books call the Dark Ages. Well, there isn't much written about man's little g, quote, governments then. But skip all the way up to the late 1700s, to the Age of Enlightenment, where it really got going for men and their kings like all the nations, whether monarchies from England or democratic republics like ancient Rome and Greece. And the world has been in a tailspin ever since. Jesus Christ came to repeat the message of Samuel, but with one major difference. This time, God wasn't going to allow them to have kings like all the other nations. God gave them a king, one final king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Jesus was the last of the kings that he would allow for people to have. And all the generations who refused to bow their knee to this king would eventually, by their own choices, destroy themselves. Exactly what we're witnessing today. Verse 8, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. They serve other gods, other Elohim, judges, magistrates, rulers. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots. And he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and he will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your sheep and you shall be his servants. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. This story is as clear as anything ever was in our Bibles. Yet for hundreds of years of having this available in plain English, our people continue to do exactly what the Israelites did as recorded in the story. No, we won't have King Jesus. We want our own, quote, government with our own, quote, laws, statutes, judgments, and constitutions. And we wonder why things are the way they are. Jesus Christ did not come to revolt against Rome or lead a revolt against Rome. He came to tell people of that time that the days where God allowed the nations to walk in their own ways was over. And if the creeps running Rome perceived this as rebellion, or if the creeps running Jerusalem perceived it as rebellion, or if the God-hating Jews like Ben Shapiro received this as rebellion, then so be it. If obedience to God is rebellion to men, then so be it. The people that Christ came to were, just like we today, were in total rebellion to the laws of God. And Jesus was calling them back to God, back to the God who delivered them from Egypt, back to the God who delivered them from their bad choices for hundreds of years. And later in the clip with Ben Shapiro, he's in a conversation with John MacArthur, who had the perfect opportunity to tell Shapiro exactly how and why his belief system is that of demons and devils, and he failed to do so. A true biblical Christian is one who believes that Jesus Christ is King, and then because of his faith, because of his belief, attempts to live his life according to the kingship of Jesus. And I realize that in the world that we live in today, most people who will even begin to think this through, most people think that it's impossible to live this way. I mean, people think their, quote, government is so powerful that they can make the winds obey their voice. They think their, quote, governments can blow up God's creation with the flip of a switch. But a true biblical Christian is one who has been given as an example found in the Word of God, our Bibles, who is willing to take up a cross, not the cross of Jesus. There's only one who could take that cross, but to take up his own cross and follow Jesus in every effort to live a life according to Jesus Christ as King. For those of you who have been asking, what next? What are we supposed to do? Okay, well, I just got ahead of myself, but I've told you that I feel like I answer these questions every time I preach. But that's a little of where we'll head to when this series ends. Now, in our remaining time, let's try to reach the official end of this series. I do think it's going to take more than just this week, but at least for now. You know, it was Carl Sagan, one of the world's leading, quote, scientists who said this. We've arranged a global civilization in which most crucial elements profoundly depend on science and technology. We have also arranged things so that almost no one understands science and technology. This is a prescription for disaster. We might get away with it for a while, but sooner or later, this combustible mixture of ignorance and power is going to blow up in our faces, end quote. But I submit to you that they've done what they've done purposely. Almost no one understands science and technology. And yeah, that's because they want it so convoluted and so difficult to even understand what they want people to believe, that for a variety of reasons, most people will not even question their foolishness and will just blindly believe what they say. And ultimately, most, I believe, do not realize that to believe the science will lead to a disbelief in the Bible, leading to a disbelief in God, concluding with a disbelief in God's laws. In last week's message, I was reading to you from a book that I found, and the appendix was titled The Flat Earth Bible. All I'm trying to do is just show you that there are others who believe that the Bible does not teach a spinning ball, and that I make no excuses for, make no apologies for. The Bible, if you don't have any problems with the phrase, quote, flat earth, the Bible is a flat earth book. Let's continue reading where we left off last week. The Book of Enoch. The cosmology previously described is derived from the Bible itself, following the 19th century flat earthers. Some of the evidence is more ambiguous than we would like. Ambiguities in ancient documents can often be elucidated by consulting contemporary documents. The most important ancient document describing Hebrew cosmology is 1st Enoch, sometimes called the Ethiopic Book of Enoch, one of those long, disjointed scissors and paste jobs beloved by ancient scribes. For a dozen or so centuries, European scholars knew 1st Enoch only from numerous passages preserved in the patristic literature. In 1773, the Scottish adventurer James Bruce found complete copies in Ethiopia. Numerous manuscripts of 1st Enoch have since been found in Ethiopian monasteries. Turn-of-the-century scholars concluded that parts of the book are pre-Maccabean, and most, perhaps all, of it was composed by 100 BC. These conclusions were largely vindicated when numerous fragments of 1st Enoch were found among the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls of Qumran. There have been two major translations of 1st Enoch, the 1913 translation of R.H. Charles and the 1983 translation by E. Isaac. All the quotations that follow come from the newer translation. The importance of 1st Enoch is poorly appreciated outside the scholarly community. Comparison of its text with New Testament books reveals that many Enochian doctrines were taken over by early Christians. E. Isaac writes, "There is little doubt that 1st Enoch was influential in molding New Testament doctrines concerning the nature of the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Messianic Kingdom, demonology, the future, resurrection, final judgment, the whole eschatological theater, and symbolism. No wonder, therefore, that the book was highly regarded by many of the apostolic and church fathers. The cosmos, as described in the Book of Enoch. 1st Enoch influenced Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and several other New Testament books. The punishment of the fallen angels described in 2 Peter seems to come directly from 1st Enoch, as does much of the imagery or even wording in Revelation. The Epistle of Jude contains the most dramatic evidence of its influence when it castigates the enemies of religion as follows, Jude 14 through 15. It was said to them that Enoch, the seventh in descent from Adam, directed his prophecy when he said, now I'm going to quote this from the KJV instead of the translation that the writer uses, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The inner quote, 1 Enoch 1:9, is found in the original Hebrew on a recently published Qumran fragment. It's also in the book of Genesis as well. By attributing prophecy to Enoch, Jude confers inspired status upon the book. 1st Enoch is important for another reason. Unlike the canonical books of the Bible, which in my view were, and this is all this guy's opinion now, which were never meant to teach science, sections of 1st Enoch were intended to describe the natural world. The narrator sometimes sounds like a 2nd century BC Carl Sagan, explaining the heavens and earth to the admiring masses. The Enochian cosmology is precisely the flat earth cosmology previously derived from the canonical books. The ends of the earth. The angel Uriel guided Enoch in most of his travels. They made several trips to the ends of the earth where the dome of heaven came down to the surface. For instance, Enoch says, "I went to the extreme ends of the earth and saw their huge beasts, each differently from the other, and different birds also, differing one from another in appearance, beauty, and voice. And to the east of those beasts, I saw the ultimate ends of the earth, which rests upon the heaven. And the gates of heaven were open, and I saw how the stars of heaven come out." 1 Enoch 33:1 through 2. The sharp-eyed reader will note what I suspect is an editing error in the Isaac translation. The earth resting on the heavens makes no sense. R.H. Charles, now this is from the older translation, says, "whereon the heaven rests." And Enoch says, "I went in the direction of the north to the extreme ends of the earth, and there at the extreme end of the whole world, I saw a great and glorious seat. There also I saw three open gates of heaven when it blows cold, hail, frost, snow, dew, and rain. Through each one of the gates, the winds proceed in the northwesterly direction." 1 Enoch 34:1 through 2. This accords well with Jeremiah 15:16, which says, "He brings up the mist from the ends of the earth. He opens rifts from the rain and brings the wind out of his storehouses." In subsequent chapters, Enoch journeys to the extreme ends of the north in the west, south, and east. To the extreme ends of the earth in the west, south, and east. In each place, he saw three more open gates of heaven. There were other things to be seen at the ends of the earth. Earlier, we deferred discussion of the King James Version of Job 26:7. "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing." On several occasions where Enoch and the angel are out beyond the dome of heaven, Enoch comments that there is nothing above or below. For instance, "And I came to an empty place, and I saw there neither a heaven above nor an earth below, but a chaotic and terrible place." 1 Enoch 21:1 through 2. Could this be the kind of nothingness referred to in Job? An angel also showed Enoch the storerooms of the winds, 18:1, and the cornerstone of the earth, 18:2. The sun and moon. And what of the sun and moon? Samuel 19:4 through 6, quoted earlier, suggests that the sun holds up at the ends of the earth until it is time to rise. Enoch expands upon this idea. In 1 Enoch 41:5, he saw the storerooms of the sun and the moon, from what place they go out and to which place they return. Further, they keep faith one with another. In accordance with an oath, they set and they rise. Enoch discusses the solar and lunar motions at length, explaining why the apparent azimuths of their rising and setting vary with the season. The explanation found in the section called "The Book of the Heavenly Luminaries" begins thus. This is the first commandment of the luminaries. The sun is a luminary whose egress is an opening of heaven, which is located in the direction of the east, and whose ingress is another opening of heaven located in the west. I saw six openings through which the sun rises and six openings through which it sets. The moon also rises and sets through the same openings, and they are guided by the stars together with those whom they lead. They are six in the east and six in the west in the west heaven. All of them are arranged one after another in a constant order. There are many windows both to the right and to the left of these openings. First there goes out the great light whose name is the sun. Its roundness is like the roundness of the sky, and it is totally filled with the light and heat. The chariot in which it ascends is driven by the blowing wind. The sun sets in the sky in the west and returns by the northeast in order to go to the east. It is, in other words, it's going in a circle. It is guided so that it shall reach the eastern gate and shall shine in the face of the sky. 1 Enoch 72:2-5. The openings in the vault of heaven in the east and west are matched to the seasons. On the longest day of the year, the sun rises and sets through the northernmost pair. On the shortest day, it rises and sets through the southernmost pair. The return routes of the sun and moon are outside the dome. Perhaps they rest in their storerooms during their time off. The stars. Like the Bible, 1 Enoch typically depicts stars as living, anthropomorphic beings. The sons of the gods are also dealt with in 1 Enoch, and they are associated with stars. This is consistent with Job 38:7, which says that when the earth's cornerstone was laid, the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted aloud. As mentioned earlier, Matthew 24:29 and Revelation 6:13 deal with stars that fall to the earth. Let me stop here for just a minute. And this is definitely going to push back our ending time now, but we know the Bible speaks of the stars falling to the earth. Jesus said it. The book of Revelation says it. Quote, science says that the smallest star out there is millions of times bigger than the sun. It would therefore be impossible for a star to fall from heaven and hit the earth. One single star would obliterate the world. These are reasons why the quote scientists say there is no God. Do you think these quote scientists are completely unaware of what the Bible says? This is why they say the Bible can't be trusted. There's no possible way that a star could fall to the earth if the stars are billions of times bigger than the world. Yet Jesus said multiple stars fell from heaven. Matthew 24:29, Jesus speaking, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Yes, I know that it's allegory, it's symbolic language, but are we to believe that Jesus would use symbolic language that was complete nonsense? Of course he wouldn't. It is possible for the moon to withhold its light. It's a light. It's one of the two great lights that God created in Genesis chapter 1. The stars can fall from the heavens. They are very small lights. Look in the sky, friends. They aren't trillions of miles away. Excuse me. They are very close and they are very small. That's what we get from believing the words of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if the scientists are right, they aren't, but if they were right that the stars are trillions of miles away and billions of times bigger than the sun and the moon, then we are the most pathetic, miserable people in existence today. Back to the article. The image comes from Enoch, but Matthew and John omit some details. In 1 Enoch 88:1, a star that fell from the sky is seized, bound hand and foot, and thrown into an abyss. A few verses later, other stars, whose sexual organs were like the organs of horses, are likewise bound hand and foot and cast into the pits of the earth, 1 Enoch 88:3. Most stars just go through their motions night after night. Some stars never set, and Enoch was shown their chariots, 1 Enoch 75:8. Stars that do rise and set do so through openings in dome, just like the sun and moon. God, according to 1 Enoch, runs a tight universe, and stars that do not rise on time are thrown into the celestial slammer, showing Enoch a hellish scene, the angel Uriel explains. The place is the ultimate end of heaven and earth. It is the prison house for the stars and the powers of heaven. And the stars which roll over upon the fire, they are the ones which have transgressed the commandments of God from the beginning of their rising because they did not arrive punctually. 1 Enoch 18:14 through 15. Enoch was told the sentence for tardy rising, but Uriel later shows him other stars which have transgressed the commandments of the Lord for which they were doing 10 million years of hard time. 1 Enoch 21:6. Enoch also was shown an even more terrible place, a fiery prison house where fallen angels were detained forever, 1 Enoch 21:10. 1 Enoch deserves study for its cosmology, but there is much more of interest. It profoundly influenced Christian eschatology, and it is necessary reading for anyone trying to understand Hebrew religious thought at the dawn of the Christian era. Conclusion. From the geographical and historical context, one would expect the ancient Hebrews to have a flat earth cosmology. Indeed, from the very beginning, ultra-Orthodox Christians have been flat earthers, arguing that to believe otherwise is to deny the literal truth of the Bible. The flat earth implications of the Bible were rediscovered and popularized by English-speaking Christians in the mid-19th century. Liberal scriptural scholars later derived the same view. Thus, students with remarkably disparate points of view independently concluded that the ancient Hebrews had a flat earth cosmology, often deriving this view from scripture alone. Their conclusions were dramatically confirmed by the rediscovery of First Enoch, end quote. All right. Now, if you recall, there were two other things that I wanted to talk about with you in conclusion of this series. And one of them, and this is going to be brief, was something that I found from an Antarctic guide website. And it's the story of James Clark Ross, who was an Englander who set sail on what they call the 5th of October on an expedition to Antarctica. And this is way back in the 1800s. And the link is in the notes if you care to read the whole thing. But it was the last paragraph in this that I found particularly interesting. And quote, December 1842 was the ship's third one surrounded by ice as they approached the Antarctic Peninsula on their last southward voyage, end quote. All right, so to try to make a mental picture for yourself here, try picturing this on a spinning ball, and then try picturing it according to the way the Bible describes it as that which encompasses the waters of the earth, a circle that surrounds the waters of the world, keeping them in place. On a ball, one should be able to reach the end of Antarctica and then just continue sailing south until they come back on the top of the ball. They went south and they ended up north. They went to the bottom of the ball, kept sailing around, and ended back up at the top of the ball. I mean, that's what we're supposed to believe. But listen to this story. Ross had wanted to extend Dumont d'Urville's exploration and perhaps follow Weddell's southward path, although he knew that no discovery could be expected along that track. But apart from some surveying around the eastern side of the tip of the Antarctic Peninsula, their main discovery was ice in all its permutations, cutting every access to the south. End quote. What? I mean, all they found was ice, and the ice was preventing every access to the south. Now, as I read this, to me, it sounds like they were trying to continue south. But with each attempt to continue south, to continue going around the ball, ice prevented them. They could not go south because every time they did, they were met with ice. Now listen to the rest of this. After 6 frustrating weeks, they were finally forced to give up and resumed an eastward course. Even at 40 degrees west, where Weddell had found open water, they found solid pack ice. End quote. Now apparently, they had expected to be able to continue southward, which, now picture this on a ball, coming all the way down that ball from England to Antarctica, okay, if they were able to continue south and just come on around that ball, and upside down, of course, but let's not let that little image enter into our minds. I mean, at what point, as you're sailing down the ball, when do you realize that you're sideways? And then when do you figure out that you're completely upside down at the bottom of the ball? Anyway, sailing down at the bottom of the ball, continuing until you start to head back up the other side. Oh, brother. I mean, that is what they seems that they thought they should do. Instead, after 6 frustrating weeks, they were finally forced to give up and resumed an eastward course. Even at 40 degrees west, where Weddell had found open water, they found solid pack ice. However, the further east they proceeded, the further south lay the edge of the pack. So they crossed the Antarctic Circle for the third time to reach 71 degrees 30 south, 14 degrees 51 west on 5 March 1843. By March, they were near, they were north of the circle, and on 2 September, they saw England again almost 4.5 years later. Or after almost 4.5 years, end quote. And to me, if they were sailing on a spinning ball, none of this makes any sense. But when I picture this as if it is clay turned to a seal, encompassed, the waters have a circular border to them, it makes perfect sense. Now, the last thing I wanted to share with you, even though I've done all I can do in this series to point to the scriptures, not the videos, even the videos that agree with the scriptures, the point of this series has been to prove what that the Bible does not teach a spinning ball. With that said, I know that we all watch the videos. I love watching the videos. I love watching the videos, even from people that I know that are not biblical Christians. But when their videos confirm the scriptures, I love them. You know, I think Eric Dubay is on the same level of Ben Shapiro. Eric seems to be a pretty smart guy, especially in the Shape of the World videos. But his denial of Jesus Christ has pretty much made me stop watching his videos. Okay, a man can just only take so much. Mixing truth, even if it's solid truth, but mixing with error. The Bible says, leaveneth the whole lump. Little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In Dubay's videos, I mean, I do have an opinion as to why he does what he does. I mean, I don't know how much money these guys are making with their videos. I mean, they have to be making something or else they wouldn't be able to do what they do. But if you'll notice, they try to appeal to as wide of an audience as they can. And I believe it's for marketing purposes. I mean, the more people you can attract, the more potential for money there is to be made. That's not a difficult concept to understand. But knowing that the Bible is a good source for, quote, flat earth teachings, Dubay, if he's making money from his videos, and he may have appealed to the Bible in the beginning of his, quote, flat earth videos, just to try to reach an audience. And I said all that to say this. If you recall, he loves to mention Samuel Burley Robotham. And Robotham supposedly lived in the 1800s, and he is most famous for being a, quote, flat earther. And around 1865, he wrote a pamphlet called Zetetic Astronomy, Earth Not a Globe. And he quotes a lot of Bible in his work. And I want to share it with you in concluding in this series. Now, with that said, I'm pretty much out of time, so I'm not going to start this until next week. But the book is titled Zetetic Astronomy, Earth Not a Globe. An experimental inquiry into the true figure of the Earth, proving it a plane without axial or orbital motion and the only material world in the universe by parallax. All right, so I'll just leave it at that, and we'll get into that. Hopefully next week will be the conclusion of this series in the beginning.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.